looking at possessing the land of Canaan. Let's look at the book of Joshua. Last week we see how that they had to learn to handle both failure and success and failure in the land of Canaan. And in the same way, we see that the principles that apply to them apply to us. The land of Canaan represents all the blessings of God on our behalf, all the blessings that are in Christ Jesus. The Hebrew name for Jesus would have been Yeshua, and that would have been Joshua. And so Joshua is a type of Jesus who brings his people into the land. And so Jesus, as the fulfillment of Joshua, brings us into the inheritance that is in Christ. Therefore, if any man is in Christ, we realize that we have become heirs and joined heirs with the Lord Jesus. And the principles about how to maintain and hold on to the promised land that God has given are applicable and the same. So let's look at the book of Joshua. And having seen what a wonderful result that they have, both in their success and even though they fail, how they pick themselves up again and they press on into God. They did not allow one failure to destroy the rest of their lives. And so we continue to see that as they went on into battle, and this is the completion of the battle that they have in the land of Canaan, that Joshua came back in Joshua chapter 7. Joshua chapter 8, and he came back after the victory in verse 30. And Joshua built an altar to the Lord God of Israel in Mount Ebal, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, has commanded the children of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of whole stones over which no man has wielded any iron tool, and they offered on it burnt offerings to the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings. And then in the presence of the children of Israel, he wrote on the stones the copy of the law of Moses, which he had written. Then all Israel, and with their elders and officers and judges, stood on either side of the ark before the priests, the Levites, before the ark of the covenant of the Lord, the stranger, as well as he who was born among them. Half of them were in front of Mount Gerizim, and half of them in front of Mount Ebal, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded before that they should bless the people of Israel. And afterward he read all the words of the Lord, the blessings and the cursings, according to all that is written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses had commanded with Joshua did not read before all the congregation of Israel, with the women, the little ones, and the strangers who were living among them. So what a wonderful result that they have after they have failed and God gave them success again. They came back to God and they restored the covenant with God. They had a wonderful time in fellowship with God. And in the midst of our battle, we must maintain worship. In the midst of our busyness in possessing the land of Canaan, in your vocation, in whatever you're doing, we must remember the altar of the Lord. Bring your little ones, bring your family, train them in the ways of the Lord. Remember the altar of God to worship Him. It is not a question of whether we have the time. It is a question of whether we love the Lord and whether our love for Him has grown cold or not. So we must always build the altar of the Lord in our family life, in our private life with the Lord. And as we go on to see this wonderful story, there comes another attack of Satan against them. See, Satan does not give up when he loses. He tries a different way. Chapter 9 tells us how there was a group of people called the Gibeonites, and they were actually a mighty city. They heard about all the conquest that has gone on, wrought by Joshua and the Israelites. The Bible tells us here in Joshua chapter 9, and here is the onslaught of the enemy, and it comes very differently this time. In verse 3 onwards, but when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and Ai, They worked craftily and went and pretended to be ambassadors. And they took old sacks on their donkeys, old wineskins torn and mended, old and trashed sandals on their feet, and old garments on themselves, and all the bread or their provision was dry and moldy. And then they came to Joshua, to the camp at Gilgal. They told a lie to the people. It says in verse 9 that they have come from a very far country. Your servants have come because of the name of the Lord your God. For we have heard of his fame and all that he did in Egypt. And they said that when they took their bread in verse 12, it was fresh, but now it's moldy. When they wore their sandals, it was new, but now it's worn. And when they took their wine skin, it was new in verse 13, but now it's old. So they told a lie to the Israelites, deceiving them. And here is where we see Satan coming in a different way to attack the Israelites. He does not come directly in a frontal attack. He comes slyly. He comes to sort of lift them up. See, Satan's ways are very subtle. If he cannot succeed in direct confrontation, he comes to side by side beside you to try to lure you into an area that is completely wrong. So why did the Israelites fail for it? Because number one, they went by sense knowledge and not revelation knowledge. Sense knowledge is knowledge that we receive by our five senses. The sense of touch, the sense of sight, the sense of smell, the sense of taste, the sense of hearing, all the physical five senses. All of education today is based on sense knowledge. All of scientific discovery today is based on phenomena in the sense realm, which men try to explain the principles behind. All of our world system is based on sense knowledge. And sense knowledge is the realm by which Satan works in. It is the same kind of deception that Israel earlier on was deceived by his son, by his children. Jacob was deceived, and then we see how Isaac also was deceived. Israel was deceived when they told him Joseph had died, and they showed him all those evidence on the outside, and he believed, and the rest of his life he lived in sorrow. He says that he will go to the grave in mourning. He lost his joy. Isaac was deceived. Also, as you see that two children of his, Esau and Jacob, they came along. Jacob stole all the blessings, and Isaac fell Jacob's hands, and he says his hands, they put sheep's fur on him, sheep's like Esau's hand, but the voice sounds like Jacob, and that was the end. See, deception lies in the realm of sense knowledge. And that's the first reason why they fall. We cannot afford to go and base our life back on sense knowledge. And it's a tendency sometimes, as you live in the land of Canaan in God's promises, that after some time, you go back to sense knowledge. Sometimes we walk in faith, and after we succeed in a walk in faith, Satan comes again and tries to make you look at circumstances, tries to make you look at the events around you, tries to make you look at things around and your faith starts dwindling. Faith is incompatible with sense knowledge. As long as you walk by sense knowledge, your faith will diminish. Your fear will grow. Just like Peter walking on the water. When he saw the wind boisterous blowing against him and the waves rolling high, immediately his faith began diminishing and he started sinking. It's not compatible to live in sense knowledge and try to live in faith. The two doesn't go together. If you live in faith, the Bible even says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, that we walk by faith and not by sight. It contrasts the two. The word walk by sight indicates walking by sense knowledge, walking by what we see. So that was their first failure. They believed what was shown to them. They believed the outward. They believed sicknesses are like symptoms. Sometimes when you pray to God in regard to your finances, things are still not working around you. You have a choice to believe your circumstances or believe the word. Sometimes when you're praying for your healing and the symptoms are still there, you have a choice to believe your symptoms or to believe the word of God. And if we go by symptoms and we go by sense knowledge, we are straight away defeated. That is one of Satan's most common methods of attack. Symptoms. Outward sensations. That's your first failure. Their second failure, we see here in chapter 9, in verse, let's read verse 14. Then the men of Israel took some of their provisions, but they did not ask counsel of the Lord. They didn't ask the Lord. They didn't ask for revelation knowledge. They didn't seek God and say, God, what do you think? What do you have to say about these circumstances? If they had asked the Lord would have told them. They say, why didn't the Lord tell them? That's an interesting thing about the land of Canaan. The Lord doesn't seem to tell what we never asked Him to. And take for example, if you're praying for a job, this has been not my experience. Let's say you're praying for a job. It's an illustration. And you already have a job in mind and you have made up your mind. You pray and pray and pray, trying to discover God's will, put yourself in a prayer dedication, and it seems a long time coming. But one day you ask God and you say, God, what do you think of this job? And then the Lord told you. And then you say, Lord, why didn't you tell me earlier? Because you never asked. That's the most peculiar thing about our relationship with the Lord. He doesn't seem to tell us what we never wanted Him to, what we never asked Him. And a lot of things we don't ask Him at all, we don't bother to ask, we expect Him to tell us when He wants. But He wants us to ask Him to indicate that we want Him to be involved. See, God could have told them, God could have warned them, but they never bothered to ask the Lord. Never bothered to pray. Seek counsel of God. How different David was. King David, when he fought his battles, always talked to the Lord. Say, Lord, what do you think of this battle? Say, I go to them now. Although he has a string of victories, yet he never took it for granted. He said, Lord, what do you think about this event now? It's important to remember that sometimes we do in the present what we have done in the past. But what we should have done in the present is something that God expects to be different from the past. Methods change, principles do not change. So we have to flow along with the things of God. As we look into this kind of word and look into this message, any one of you take some of this message and say to another person, hey, that's you you're talking about. And if you have that attitude, there's something wrong with you. Right? The Bible applies to somebody else but not me. And so don't use the scriptures that way. And these scriptures apply to everybody. They apply to all of us. That we need to remind ourselves, need to continue to examine ourselves and our lives in the light of God's Word. So chapter 9 here, they like to stop counsel from God. And the third failure, you notice this in verse 15, Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them to let them live and the rulers of the congregation swore to them. They were never told to make covenant with other people. Their third failure is that they step outside the boundaries of the Bible. It looks good in the outward notion these people have come all the way from a far country seemingly. Let's make a covenant with them. After all, God never asked us to destroy them, etc., etc. But the Bible was silent in the area. The Bible You know, they encourage them to make covenants with other nations. But here, they had stepped outside the boundaries of the written word to them. They have the word of God, and the word of God to them says nothing about making peace pacts, peace treaty with other nations. Yet, on their own, they have sought to bring it to pass. Part of the reason, again, is their overconfidence. We not only need to seek God in times of war, we need to seek God in times of peace. When there was a war and they defeated, they learned to seek God. Joshua cried to God and said, God, why did we fail? And God told him, why they failed in AI. But now, temporarily, there was a ceasefire. All the other nations are not fighting at the moment. Later, they're going to fight. But there was a temporary ceasefire, temporary peace. And it seems that here they have a victory. Everything was going well. And here comes these people. They came in peace. And they were deceived. We need to be as watchful in times of prosperity as we need to in times of adversity. Not only be watchful for the works of the enemy when there is a persecution left, right, center. When the persecution seems to cease for some time and favor comes, we still have to be watchful. Because the enemy will use different methods. He will use different methods in wartime and in peacetime. In wartime, he goes direct confrontation to discourage you. In peacetime, he goes on the side. It's just like Jesus talking about how the word of God is sown among different types of ground. And on one side of ground, the seed comes upon the pavement, the birds of the air come and take it and eat it up, and it has no chance to grow. And then, those that fall among the rocks, it grew for a while. And because it has no roots, the sun came and dried it up, it all died. And Jesus interpreted that means that there are those who hear the word but who cannot stand persecution. See, persecution will come for the sake of the word of God. It's the word that he's after. And when you receive the word, you will receive persecution. You'll be challenged for the word that you receive. So that is a frontal attack by Satan. Direct persecution. Direct hit at your life. He may hit you, not necessarily with sticks and stones, although he may try. But he'll try to hit you with words. Words that hurt. They try to bring things against your life in order to bruise you on your in your soul. Try to hit at you. That is a frontal attack. Now, we must be skillful in both kind of warfare. In spiritual warfare, we must be skillful in full scale marching into the enemy territory as well as in guerrilla warfare. I mean, we must be on watch all the time against the snipers of the enemy. And so he comes directly against you, and some people fall. Some people fall when they are hit by a direct frontal attack. Praise God, there are some who stand. Then when you stand, he changes his tactics. The third type of seed fell among thorns. It grew and the thorns choked it. And Jesus said in Luke chapter 8 that these are those who hear the word, and after that the cares of this life, the pleasures of this life, all these distractions of this life began to take their time away. And it choked the word. That's a different tactic altogether. It comes in times of blessing to distract you. The very blessing becomes a potential distractor. So it comes on this light here. And as long as you realize that we must walk on revelation knowledge, not on sense knowledge, we must seek God's counsel at all times, in wartime and in peace. And thirdly, don't go beyond God's written word. Where God is silent on his word, don't add to the word. Don't subtract and don't add to the word of God. Just obey the word as it is. So they go beyond God's word and make a peace pact, which God never even ordained. He said nothing about peace pact at all. And that was a dangerous thing. Soon they found out in chapter 9, they found out that these people were near them. And in verse 17, 16 and 17, it happened at the end of 3 days after they had made a covenant with them, that they heard that they were their neighbors who dwell near them. Then the children of Israel journeyed and came to their cities on the third day. Now their cities were Gibeon, Sephira, Beeroth, and Kirjath-Jearim. But the children of Israel did not attack them, because the rulers of the congregation had sworn to them by the Lord God of Israel, and all the congregation murmured against the rulers. 3 days later, they found that they were their neighbors. Same thing again. What to do when you have made a mistake? What do you do? They have given their word. They have signed their agreement with them, made a covenant with them. What are they going to do now in their covenant? What can they do? They cannot break their covenant. They could not break their covenant. It's not so prevalent in this country, but in other countries it's terrible. Where you have a lot of people, you know, the divorce rate in other countries is horrifying. And it tells us, a lot of people sometimes, especially those in Western countries, they marry people, and afterward, after many years of marriage, just because they cannot get along with the person, they say, oh, they married the wrong person. So they divorce, looking for the right one. And that is wrong. A marriage is a covenant relationship. So what if you marry the wrong one? Stay married. Say, you mean I got to keep this up the rest of my life? Yes. We have made a covenant. Say, what can I do? Well, if you really make a mistake, is it possible to marry the wrong one? See, didn't the Lord plan? Yes, the Lord plan, but we... The Lord plan riches. And marriages are planned in heaven, but they are made down here. So God planned. And we all realize that we all have a free choice. And people can make mistakes and choose the wrong one. Like Kenneth Hagin Jr., one time he almost married the wrong one. And a good thing, our good old friend Hagin was a prophet. And when the son came back one day, thinking his father doesn't know anything, the father said, now, about that red-headed girl you're going with, the Lord says, this is not his will. Say, what? How did he know? And so he was so struck by the revelation of God, quickly gave her up, and then praise God, I think he married the right one later. That was a black hair one. Nothing wrong with red hair, right? Praise God. Nothing to do with the hair. It just has to do with God's will. Praise God. And so in the same way, it's possible to make a mistake at a critical thing. Now the mistake they made earlier in AI was good, and that God made use of whatever situation there was. And remember, we saw last week how the warfare depended on their on the circumstances that they had gone through. But now, what about mistakes that are more critical that you cannot get out of? Serious mistakes like marrying the wrong person, like taking on the wrong job and signing a wrong contract. All like in business, there you are, you've got messed up with a partnership that is not from God, and you make a mistake. What to do now? Go back on your word. Now there's some things in the Bible that God honors in a covenant relationship. If you can get out of it, get out. But there's some situations that your coming out will make it worse. Like, for example, people who marry the wrong one, If you get up, you destroy another life and family. What are you going to do? So they make the best use of whatever is there. They enter into, the permissive view of God, and they ask God's grace upon their lives in that area. And that is what David did. When he made a mistake, he committed adultery with Bathsheba. The child was dying. And he came before God and he said, Lord, he tried to get God to pardon his sins and save the life of the child. But the child died anyway. But later on, because he turned to the Lord, God's grace came. God's grace came. And it's important for us to understand that a covenant is so precious to the Lord that we need to learn to keep covenant, to keep the word that we give to people. When you give your word, you keep your word. Hagin used to say this way that sometimes when you're given your word, you have to keep it to your own heart. But because you're the person of the word, you live on the word, and you abide by the word that you're given. In the same manner, when they made a covenant with the Gibeonites, the grace of God that was on the Israelites came upon the Gibeonites. God honored the covenant, even though that it was never His will. They entered the permissive will. Later on in the book of 2 Samuel chapter 21, we read about how there was a famine in the time of David. In verse 1, now there was a famine in the days of David for 3 years. Year after year, there was a famine, and nobody knows what causes the famine. Nobody knows what caused the famine. But David inquired of the Lord. He asked the Lord, what is the reason for this famine? And the Lord said, see, the curse causeless does not come. There's always a reason for the curse to come. It says in chapter 21, verse 1, the Lord answered, it is because of Saul and his bloodthirsty house, because he killed the Gibeonites. So many years have passed by, and when the Gibeonites were killed, breaking the covenant that Joshua and the people had made with them, that was a long period. See, Joshua came, and then the judges, different judges, and then Samuel, and then only Saul and David. So you could see that many, many decades had passed by. Several generations had passed by, but the covenant was still in force. And when Saul, thinking in his fleshly zeal that it is the Lord, wipe them out, and he started killing the Gibeonites, famine came upon the land in David's son. They were breaking their contract, their covenant that they had made with the Gibeonites. And as a result of that, famine, year after year, 3 years before David came to the Lord and said, Lord, there must be a cause for this. What is the cause? And it was only when the Lord revealed that the Gibeonite covenant was broken and that the rightful justice done, then only the famine was stopped. We do not realize how long more that famine may have continued if David didn't ask the Lord. Thank God he asked the Lord after 3 years. Thank God he found it out. But sometimes in our lives, we don't realize it, that the most important part of our whole being on the planet Earth is the word that we speak. The word that we speak in the New Testament is the covenant maker. See, in the Old Testament, when they make covenant, part of it is also speaking a vow and an oath. In the New Covenant, anything that we say, that we promise, if it's not kept, comprises a breach of covenant. See, in the New Testament, the power of the spoken word plays an even greater role. In Matthew chapter 12, Jesus said in verse 36 and 37, "But I say to you that for every idle word man may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. For by your word you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." I remember here that we are people to keep our words. And a lot of people miss out on the land of Canaan. You can be in the land of Canaan and famine will still come if you break covenant. And a lot of Christians who move into the land of Canaan, they serve on the land of milk and honey. But because they are covenant breakers, the famine comes on their life. Sometimes people go 3 years, like David, before they discover, "Hey, I missed out on my word. I did not keep my word to such and such a person. I did not keep my promise to such and such a person." You say, why is God so strict about keeping our word and promises in the land of Canaan? Because the whole basis of the covenant and blessing of God is based on His word. See, God was trying to protect a principle which He Himself operates. And if that is not protected even among us, how can it then be reflected on Him? What kind of reflection is it on God Himself, who operates with us based on His covenant word? So sometimes when the curse of the law starts operating, not that we have to go repenting and look for some sin or scapegoat, but we always have to examine ourselves. Have we allowed the enemy to come in because of our words? Because of our words that we have spoken, words that we have given that we could not back up with our life. In the New Testament, the power of the spoken word, the principle behind that is exalted to a place of covenant. That is why the Bible in Ephesians chapter 4 speaks about the relationship in the Ephesian church and said, "Give no place to the devil." The context of it is in the control of the tongue. In Ephesians chapter 4, it says in verse 29, "Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for edification, necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers." And notice, says in the context of verse 26, "Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil." Notice in verse 25, it talks about putting away lying and speaking truth. It's important in the new covenant to watch our lips. Our lips are the covenant maker in the New Testament. What you say is truly what you get. And what you promise, back up on it. See, there are sometimes a lot of Christians going around promising here, promising there, promise here, promise there, and they never keep it. Do you know what they are going to reap? They're going to reap famine in their life. And if you have promised certain things and you have spoken certain things, go back on those areas that you have promised and back it up. Even if it costs you, you back it up. You back it up. We are covenant people. And part of the relationship in the realm of finances is what we call a partnership. Personally, I have partnership with several ministries. When I say to them and I say, "Look, every month I want to be a partner in your ministry.
and I'll give such and such an amount. Whether the amount comes in or not, whether it hurts my pocketbook or not, I'll keep my covenant and give it. Because we are covenant makers. And when we keep on to the promises that we make, God will keep His promise He makes to us. The blessings of God. So what God was protecting a principle in the book of Joshua chapter 9. He made a covenant, he was supposed to keep it. But yet, it was not in an area of sin. Remember that. It does not have anything to do with sin. Don't you use this truth? And then you come and you say, hey, when I was an unbeliever, I promised with Mr. Bakute to rob the bank. I must keep my promise now. I must not go back and keep my promise. What is the difference? Their covenant did not relate to breaking of the Ten Commandments of sin. They were not promising to murder somebody. They were not promising to rob somebody. If your so-called covenant relates to an area of S-I-N, sin, you need to ask God to cleanse you, forgive you, and release you, which He will. We are not supposed to keep covenants of sin. Maybe you say, when I was an unbeliever, I lived like the devil, and I was offended the devil, and I made this promise to the devil, that if he will give me this, I will give him my soul. So now I must go back on my word, keep that promise, and be like ever and go with the devil to hell. No. There is a line that you do not cross. There's an area of covenant where it expresses goodness to others, blessings to others. It does not relate to an area of sin. So for example, if you are married, you are living your lawful life, and perhaps you have in the past lived in sin, and you make promises to all these other people you live with, and you promise to live with them, etc. That is not a covenant respected by the word, because it breaks the Ten Commandments. See, the covenant that they made did not break the Ten Commandments. It brought the blessing that was on them into the lives of the Gideonites. It was not, in a sense, a sin covenant. Sin covenants need to be put under the blood. But if it's something good, if you promise something good to somebody, if you promise, and you say those promises, and you're a covenant breaker, watch out. God doesn't lean upon you, but you open doors to allow famine to destroy the land of milk and honey in your life. You promise good to people, and you could not back up with your word. Watch out. You have to come to God and keep your word. Keep your contract and covenant. So we are examining the covenant that they have made with the Gibeonites. It was not the perfect will. It was a permissive will. And God honored it, because they have given their word and made use of what is there. Also, they cannot do it. They cannot get around it now. They have given their word. And in the same way, God will have you. If you have made a contract and covenant, and you marry somebody whom you know and discern that, no, you just made a mistake, you were just all in a flesh altogether, keep your covenant. Be faithful, keep your covenant. And God will work something good out of it, in spite and despite of our failures. That's a mystery of God's grace. That's His wonderful wisdom and mystery. We don't fully understand His capacity to love, but we do know that He is an expert of taking ashes and making something beautiful out of it. Taking the ugly and making it something good. In chapter 10, we began to see how they carry out the battle. in God. And in verse 2, then they feared greatly because Gibeon was a great city, like one of the royal cities, because it was greater than Ai, and all its men were mighty. Now these are mighty people. And they came as servants to Joshua and the Israelites. So all the people in the south, this was in the southern part of the land of Canaan, all the kings, five kings, got together in verse 5. The five kings of the Amorites, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon gathered together and went up, and they and all the armies and camp against Gibeon and make war against it. And the men of Gibeon send for Joshua. And then Joshua comes, and in verse 10, the Lord routed them before Israel, killed them in a great slaughter at Gibeon, chased them along the road that goes to Beth Horon, and struck them down as far as Azekah. So here's a battle with a southern kingdom. If you have a little map at the back of your Bible, please turn to the little map. So you see the strategy of that God was using in the book. In your Bible, there's a little map, and at the end of the map, you will find the conquest of the land of Canaan in Joshua's time. You find one of those maps just after the wilderness. You notice that what Joshua actually did was he came into the center point of the land of Canaan, which was Israel today, and then he moved downwards to the five kings and conquered the south. And then afterwards, he moved upwards to the north and he conquered the northern part. And so that was how he moved in his battles with God. And as God leads us into battle, and as we find the battle in the land of Canaan, our first battle is to go straight at the enemy and split him into two. Notice that when Joshua came for, he came at the center, and there is a type also of the battle plan. And immediately when he conquered the center part, the whole land of Canaan was divided into two parts, the northern part and the southern part. And then from the center section, where Gilgal was and Ai and Jericho was, he moved towards the south and conquered portion by portion. So when God calls us into his army in the land of Canaan, when you face a mountain, don't run from the mountain, run at it. The armor of God, if you notice, seems to emphasize a frontal attack. Says the armor of God in Ephesians 6. Put on the breastplate of righteousness. The helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, the girdle of truth, the shield of the gospel of peace, and the shield of faith, the sword of the spirit. Notice it is all emphasizing a frontal attack. The principle is to confront the enemy directly. Don't try to come against the enemy any other way. But you see, they come directly against the enemy. They are not people who are afraid of the enemy. If you notice something about the way Satan and demons operate, when Satan and demons try to create problems, if you notice, a direct attack at them seems to cut off the very root of the problem. Joshua hit at one of the most important points in the land of Canaan. Hit the key man. Hit the key man. The key demon. The key principality. The key power. Recently in the Charisma magazine, where John Dawson of the YM ministry, he is a great intercessor, was talking about how they went to a little town in South America, and they tried to preach in that town. They already had prayer warfare in their closets, and they tried to preach in the town, and nobody wanted to hear the message. everybody seems to be dull to the things of the Spirit. They were just not making an impact. And then the Lord started speaking to them. And right there on the street of the South American town, along the streets and along the pavement, where the supermarkets are and the people were going in and coming out, all the mighty intercessors went there. And publicly, they knelt down and started doing spiritual warfare. In that place itself. They went down on their knees and they prayed. And they prayed. They cried for the town. They prayed and interceded. Ask God to forgive. Ask God to have mercy. They bind principalities and powers. They form a circle around that place. And every person who came into that circle came under conviction. Started weeping and crying under conviction of sin. At first people say, what are they doing? What are you doing? And then they found that they're praying for them. Conviction struck them. See, we have to go in a direct confrontation with the enemy. We are not told to retreat, we are told to stand and advance. There is no retreat, there is only stand and advance. Two. And some things too, we need to take it to heart. Now remember, be led by the Spirit. Be led by the Spirit. But sometimes, there are situations where you need to do the prayer right in your office. Maybe your office is full of demons. And all the boss is an infidel. Your colleague is a devil. Your associate is a demon. You know, demon possessed or whatever it is. And then you're having trouble. You know, you have been doing all your prayer in the church. So nice, comfortable aircon, comfortable chairs. You're doing all your prayer in your prayer closet in your room. But you have never prayed in your office before. I want you to know it's a different thing when you pray in the battlefield. Now, please be discreet. Unless the Spirit of God tells you to, don't stand up on your desk, in your office. Satan and bind you, you know. Then bind your, then go to your boss desk, open your door, your boss office door, look at the boss and say, I bind you, devil. And no, please be discreet. I leave the option open. Should the Spirit of God lead you? That's different. And usually he doesn't do it that way. But there is a warfare that needs to take place right there in your working place. Where, perhaps, if you have your own private office, just lock the door for a few minutes, lift up your hands to God, which you have never done in your office before, and in the mighty name of Jesus, begin to take authority right there. See, every place where your footsteps on will be yours. In every place where you actually are physically present, you take authority. And sometimes if you go to a supermarket and the atmosphere is oppressive, they play all kinds of music, you could pick it up, there are demons running all over the place besides people. People are doing shopping, the demons are doing watching. And demons are also shopping for people to possess. And they congregate, as people congregate. You just go somewhere quietly and begin to pray in tongues right where you are. And as you pray, begin to walk all over the supermarket. And something happens. There is this friend of mine, after tea or somebody knowing him in the bar. And he told me how that once in a while, sometimes once a year they do it, they will have a Christian procession. And they'll go to the town, all over, walking around the town, driving slowly, and taking authority all over the town. In the name of Jesus, we take authority. We proclaim the Son of Jesus. And they draw the boundaries, which are theirs. And this is a testimony he said. He found that those very housing estates they walk in and took authority, there are more people started coming to their church. More souls being saved from that area. Say that something about direct frontal attack against the enemy. I mean, I know we can pray in the prayer closet, but the impression is so much in people's life that it's like retreating, you know. The devil is attacking, wow, like a roaring lion all over the place. We're hiding here praying away. No, give direct confrontation in prayer. Wherever you are. And I think we need a lot of people, a lot of Christians, to drive around the city, praying in tongues, with hands lifted up. Not the driver, of course. And praying in the name of Jesus, we take this town in the spirit. We claim this town. And we begin driving all around the boundaries of the city. Pray in your housing estate. Right? My housing estate, I take authority, you take authority over yours. And we have more Christians coming from that area. So as you take authority, and you begin to take authority over whichever your area is, direct confrontation with the enemy. See, the enemy will not flee unless you confront him. Bible says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. The word flee implies that he runs as in terror. But let me tell you, the word resist implies direct confrontation. The devil looks at you eyeball to eyeball, you look eyeball to eyeball back. So what? He has horns, you have a halo. So, you come against him, direct confrontation, and the enemy will flee. And we need Christians to go into all these places, and sometimes we don't realize it, that we are not taking authority like we should. We are not confronting and dividing the enemy up. And we should go and confront the enemy, divide them up. And sometimes Christians go out, you know, like they're doing all their prayer in a prayer closet, but they never take authority right where they are. But that's where the warfare is. See, prayer is warfare. Lift up your hands unto the Lord. Start taking authority. If there's no place open, you know, shut yourself in your office toilet. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Who says you can't pray in the toilet? And at least there's some privacy there. Lift up your hands and start taking authority in the building you're in. Hallelujah. Direct confrontation. Praise God. Lunch hour. Take a half an hour break to the toilet. Lift up your hands and pray, you know. Praise God. You don't have to scream, right? But just pray. And learn the art of praying. And praying in various ways. And take a thought. And you will notice the difference. You will notice that demons are shaken right where they are. So Joshua came direct confrontation at the enemy. Right in the center of the enemy. And he divided them into two groups straight away. The northern group and the southern group. They're all shaking. Then the southern group got together, fighting, and come against Joshua. And the Bible tells us that Joshua surprised them. See, we must surprise the enemy. Don't let the enemy surprise you. Look at the key word here in Joshua chapter 10. It says that in verse 9, Joshua came upon them suddenly. Hallelujah. I like what the Holy Ghost does. Acts chapter 2, verse 1, it says, and suddenly, Spirit of God came. Suddenly. One time, Kenneth Copeland, I had one tape of him long ago. He was visiting this person who was dying in a hospital. And after he visited this person in a hospital, now you don't do this unless you're led by the Spirit again. And don't get into a method, but learn the principle, adopt the method. And so after visiting and this person giving this one some word, etc., as he walks out the door, just as he was about to go out of the door, Spirit of God came on him. He turned around and said, point a finger at this guy, and in a very authoritative tone said, don't you dare die, and walk out. The person got such a shock, he woke up, was healed, and was alive. And sometimes we like to surprise the enemy. And just like Paul in Acts 16, there's this girl following him. You know, these men are the servants of the Most High God. These men are the servants of the Most High God. They'll come to tell the way of God. Acts 16, it keep on happening day after day after day after day. And then one day, you know, as he's walking, Paul turned around suddenly and he said, I adjure you in Jesus' name, come out! And the demon suddenly was caught by surprise and came out. So it's important for us to take the initiative. take the advantage, surprise the enemy. We should not be the one surprised. See, many Christians are only attacking when they have been attacked. Many Christians are only reacting positively, praise the Lord, to what the enemy has done. But what we should do is take the initiative. Come on the enemy suddenly. Suddenly just come on the enemy. And that's the way. If you're led by the Spirit will teach you His strategy. He has marvelous things, marvelous strategies. And the enemy gets caught by surprise all the time. All the time. If people are led by the Spirit. And so, more of us should be out there taking the initiative. Suddenly. Now, notice in chapter 11, just to look forward to that. It says in verse 7, so Joshua and all the people of war with him came against them. What's the word again? Suddenly. I like that. Direct confrontation with the enemy. Suddenly. Suddenly. He comes against the enemy. See, demons don't know everything. Neither does the devil know everything. We have a communication line that they cannot cut. Praise God. And we could take the advantage if we come on them suddenly. Suddenly. Sudden confrontation with the enemy. And some of you should try when you're having a difficult case in demon casting. All you do is praising God, worshiping God, giving the word. This demon possessed wasn't manifesting. You're just praising God, you're in tune with God, the commander in chief, what to do. And suddenly the anointing comes on your life. You come in once and you give the demon a shock treatment. And you find that you catch them by surprise. See, they are also watching, wondering what you're going to do. They may not have expected you to take authority suddenly. It's important for us to do it. And sometimes that brings results in some areas. I know one difficult case one time when it just happened to be a very sudden, very stubborn demon possessing the person. And so, just praising God and saying, Lord, and what to do? Holy Spirit, say, surprise element. Praise God. Say, alright Lord, no? Let's catch this demon by surprise. Just praising God and just walking past. And the person was standing here and there were a long row of people to minister to. And the demon was manifesting in a certain way. A lot of people were ministering too. It was not that person's turn. But here we were, ministering. And then when the Holy Spirit says, ready? Get set? Go! You suddenly go, come out! In Jesus' name. The person got such a shock. And demon also got a shock. And suddenly the demon left. Shock treatment. Once in a while. Led by the Spirit. And so we have that element of God. The Holy Spirit. Which is the Holy Spirit always remains that way. I enjoy the Holy Spirit. You never know what He's going to do. He can do anything this morning. See, worship God. That's a wonderful thing about the Holy Spirit. He surprises the enemy. Surprises us too many times. But what He does. I'm surprised many times at what the Spirit of God does. Sometimes you don't expect Him to do something and here He comes, He wants to do something. And it's so wonderful. The element of surprise. So the enemy is always caught off guard. Not we caught off guard, we catch him off guard. And the other thing that the blessing came on them when they defeated these people, in chapter 9, chapter 10, that's right. It says they go forth in verse 11. It says it happened as they fled before Israel and were on the descent of Beth Horon, that the Lord cast out large hailstones from heaven on them as far as Azekah, and they died. And this is the same one I like. There were more who died from hailstones than those whom the children of Israel killed with the sword. There were more who died from hailstones than those who died by the sword. That shows how much God fought for them. But yet they had to take up the sword and fight. See, when we compare to what God is doing with us, that we are only doing that much, and He did the rest. Yet, He will not do the rest unless we do that much. All Joshua did was fight on his ground, and there comes all these hailstones. I believe these were angels working together with them and destroying all those people. And usually we'll find that God has a harder part than us. See, we did the obeying, God did the harder part. The servants in John chapter 2 who brought the water pot had the easy part. All they do is fill the water pot and do what Jesus said. And Jesus' part was to do turn it into wine. And God asked of us is to do the obedience on our part, and the rest belongs to His jurisdiction to fulfill. Let's read on here. After the whole battle was won, you notice that in the midst of the battle, in verse 16, but these five kings have fled and hidden, chapter 10, verse 16, hidden themselves in a cave at Makeda, and it was told Joshua, saying, the five kings have been found hidden in a cave at Makeda, rolled like stones against the mouth of the cave, set men by it to guard them. That is a symbol of binding principalities and powers. See, the kings were ruler over these main cities in the south. When they rolled a stone and shut the king up, they were dealing with the key demon force and then going to the spoil. Bible tells us that unless a strong man is bound, you cannot go and spoil his goods. When we have taken care of the demonic forces, then we could go forth and possess the land in God. We'll look more into that. Here is where after the victory that they have in God, and the sun was stopped by Joshua with a marvelous victory. After everything was done, the Bible tells us in verse 30, chapter 10, verse 30, and the Lord also delivered it and its king into the hand of Israel. He struck it with all the people who were in it with the edge of the sword. He let none remain in it, but did to its king as he had done to the king of Jericho. And then in chapter 11, he fought with the northern people. And after everything was over in verse 14 and 15, chapter 11, verse 14 and 15, and all the spoil of these cities and the livestock, the children of Israel took as booty for themselves, but they struck every man with the edge of the sword, until they had destroyed them, and they left none breathing. What you see here is the spoils that they received. And the most remarkable thing is that in the first city they conquered, God said, don't touch the spoil. Don't take it for yourself, that is. In chapter 7, the story of Achan, what Achan did was verse 21, when I saw among the spoils a beautiful Babylonian garment, 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them and took them. But God earlier said in chapter 6, verse 24, the second sentence there, only the silver and gold and the vessels of bronze and iron they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. So at Jericho, God said all the silver and gold belonged to him. Achan stole it and he died. Later, when they won the battle in Ai, in chapter 8, verse 27, only the livestock and the spoil of the city Israel took as booty for themselves, according to the word of the Lord. And here is where we pay attention to the fact that in Jericho, God says it's all his. At Ai, they could have it. In all the other cities in the south and in the north, they could have it. But God says, first, give all to him.
But how do you feel if you have fought in Jericho and there's all this silver and gold that you're supposed to carry and take and put into God's treasury? It felt like you had given everything. Yet, later on, the rest belongs to them. And that's the way God works. You see in the land of Canaan here, just as in the land of Canaan, they had to learn spiritual warfare. They had to learn to be faithful in finances. That's one of the big areas many Christians fall. When they are victorious in Jericho, they forget the Lord. If you remember the Lord, He will remember you. If you give all that God says is His to God, God will see to it that you get the rest. Now the key to your getting the rest is dependent on your obedience in finances. You notice here that when Achan disobeyed in the financial realm, he stole, he came back. Israel lost the ability to win. They could not win anymore. When they saw Ai, they lost. And their victory was important to them receiving the rest of the booty, because the rest belonged to them. But they could not even roll a victory, because they failed God in that area. When God says, bring the tithe, bring the tithe. When God says, give the offering, give the offering. Be obedient to God. Sometimes I surprise people, you know, sometimes when God tells me, give this, give that. And sometimes I tell this woman, you know, when I was in Australia one time and I received an offering and the Lord told me to give this to that person, I say, alright, take this amount. It was quite a large amount. Give it to this person. Person said, come on. The person was shocked, surprised. And I said, I believe in obeying God. The same voice that tells me to give is the same voice that tells me who needs a healing. If I don't obey this voice, the other voice is affected. It affects me hearing the other voice. So I just keep fellowshipping with this brother and sister in the Lord. And I'm fellowshipping. See, I brought some money in and I sat there. I had not even begun the ministry yet. I had not even received any offering. But the Lord started speaking to me and said, I want you to take this amount and give it to them. See, it's something like the Lord testing you. See, the Lord does not test you by sending sicknesses and diseases. He doesn't have all these things to give, to send to us. The Lord tests us by seeing our willingness to part with possessions or with things we love. So I say, Lord, I obey you. And put it, and the person was stunned for a few seconds. He didn't expect it from me. He didn't expect such a thing. And that's the way God moves. And when I obey God in that manner, then offering came, and then the offering came. Again, I heard the Lord say, do this with this offering, you do that with that offering. It's important to obey God. It's important to listen to God. If you cannot listen to God in financial area, you cannot listen to God in other areas. Because finances is money, the love of money is the root of all evil. Can you imagine how much influence money has on the whole world? If money, the love of money is the root of all evil, imagine how much influence money has in the world. So it's important for us to be faithful in mammon before we are faithful in the spiritual things. If we cannot handle mammon, which is money, then how can we handle the things of the Spirit of God? And their lack of faithfulness in finances was the cause of their failure in AI. So don't underestimate it. Your faithfulness that God speaks to you in financial area may have to do with your ministry and the operation of the gifts and bringing healing, deliverance to others. He said, I don't relate the two together. We also don't relate how that just because this person kept back the finances and the gold and silver, they lost in fighting a physical battle. How did the two correlate? It all has to do with obedience to God. So we may not see the relationship. One day, Hagin in his book, tiny little book called Obedience in Finances, he talked about how he was going to a certain small church to minister, and as he was going there, the Lord began to deal with his life about finances, and he started obeying God. He gave unto he heard,
And then when he was there, the Lord did a wonderful miracle. Powerful miracle of healing. Then after that, at the end of the meeting, the Lord said, that's in his book, Obedience and Finances, a smaller book, he says, if you have not obeyed me in finances, you will not have seen that healing. Imagine, both are related. They are related. But thank God, when you obey, you have more than enough. Look at them. They have so much spoil, so many cities. They had the fall from Ai, the fall of all these five kings that they conquered in the south, and all those in the north, they have sold so much. At first, when you obey God, this is called the first fruit, God says, it's His. So yes, Lord. It looked like 100%. It is 100%. But when you obey God, the rest started coming in, and then you realize how wonderful to obey Him. We can never outgive God. Say, we can never outgive God. The more you give, the more God gives. The more you give, the more God gives. I found God to be that way. The more you give, the more He gives. The more you give, the more He gives. And it's a, what a wonderful relationship. You can never outgive Him. So in the land of Canaan, it touched on the finances. You can be sure that if Jesus is Lord, He is also Lord of your pocketbook. He is Lord over everything. We examine the teachings of Jesus. About a third of His teachings relate to obedience in finances. So if we cannot obey God and be sensitive in the area of finances, we cannot be sensitive in other areas. He Himself said that He who is faithful in this will be faithful in life. He who is unfaithful in this will be unfaithful in life. The wonderful blessing of Canaan came because they obeyed. And finally, in chapter 10, when they conquered all the place, notice when they conquered all the land, in verse chapter 10, chapter 11, the, chapter 10 they conquered the southern part, chapter 11 they conquered the northern part, and when everything is over, they started dividing the place in chapter 13. Verse 6. All the inhabitants of the mountains of Lebanon as far as the brook Misrephoth, and all the Sidonians, them I will drive out from before the children of Israel. Only divide it by law to Israel as an inheritance as I have commanded you. Now therefore divide this land as an inheritance of 9 tribes and a half, the tribe of Manasseh. After all the conquest had been done, they divided the inheritance, but notice, when they divided the inheritance, there was still fight to have. The war has been won, but the mini war still goes on. Even though they divided the inheritance, as you see in the map, they divide into large areas, each tribe now has to go out and evict the squatters in their inheritance. Not a single person get away without fighting. Everybody has to do some fighting. Everybody has to learn how to put our foot on the neck and the head of Satan. Then it's why Joshua has all his people come in the book of Joshua chapter, let's look at Joshua chapter 10. When they roll away the stone and came to the five kings in verse 22-23, Joshua in verse 24 says to the soldiers, the men of war, he said to the captains of the men of war who went with him, come here, put your feet on the necks of these kings. Why did he make them do it? Remember, the captains of Joshua were the heads of the various tribes. And if the heads of the various tribes did not experience putting their feet on the necks
and the head of the enemy, they will never be able to do it when they divide the land. Joshua did not just want to experience the victory. He wants them to experience the victory. He wants them to feel what it feels like to put their feet on the neck of the enemy. Imagine what it feels like. Here is this five fat king. How do you know this? Probably. And came by, unlocked them, put them on the floor. How do you feel putting your neck on that king? Or putting your feet on his neck? Imagine how it feels. He wanted them to experience the power of the authority that they had. And so when they divide the land, there are still a lot of little mini battles to fight. The war has been won, but there is no inheritance. The Bible calls it inheritance. Can you imagine that? Normally in the natural, when you think of inheritance, it just comes to you. Except in a world where there are all these squabbles, etc. But in God, when He says you have your inheritance in Christ, you're going to fight for it. Not fight with each other. Fight against the swarm of flies that come after your inheritance. The devil that squat on your inheritance. There is nobody gets away without the fight of faith. Sometimes you think, oh, it's a great man of God and the ministers will fight the good fight of faith. My friend, if you don't fight your fight of faith, you don't have your inheritance. Everybody had to do some fighting. Everybody had to fight their fight of faith in order to have their inheritance that is rightfully there. And the way God talks is always so interesting. God says in the book of Joshua, chapter 1, I have given you this land. He had given, but there was still this demon was that fellow there. Anarchy was there. God says, I have given. I don't think that when God says, I have given it to you, that you don't need to fight. It's a custom, the talking in faith. Joshua chapter 1, God says, in verse 3, He talks in a past perfect tense. Every place where the sole of your foot was tread upon, I have given you, as I say to Moses. This was a land that God gave them. But every place they need to step on, they need to exercise their authority in God. And here in chapter 10 and 11, after they have conquered the major town, it is the major towns and the major principalities and powers, they still have all those little things to do in their various areas. In chapter 13, verse 1, Joshua was old and advanced in years, and the Lord said to him, you are old and advanced in years, and there remains, notice, there remains very much land yet to be possessed. Joshua fought the important battle. And in a sense, the major demon powers have been overthrown. See, the people whom he has conquered in chapter 11 were the major rulers. Hazor, in verse 1, King Hazor in the north got together all the people, in verse 4. And then all their armies with them, as many people as the sand that is on the seashore in multitude come against the Israelites. The two is Hazor. Look at verse 10. Joshua turned back at that time and took Hazor and struck its king with the sword. For Hazor was formerly the head of all these kingdoms. The Hazor, the one who managed to organize all of them together in the north, was a very influential guy. He was the guy who last time used to have domain there. And Joshua wiped Hazor out. So the principality, the principal powers and kings have all been dethroned. But there were small pockets here and there that it was time for the Israelites to rise up on the inheritance and go for. And that is the third area that we see, that the fivefold ministry cannot do everything for us. Nobody can do everything for you. Each one of us has our place in the kingdom of God. There is no hero. The only hero is the Lord Jesus. But every one of us have our place to play in the kingdom of God in various areas. And in your life, you can ask for intercession. The church can pray for you. We can pray for you. I have a prayer book. I pray for people who phone out requests in detail. We can do the praying. But there's a small area where God will not allow anybody to take authority but you. Where it is required for each one of us, in that very sphere that you are in, to take authority and reign. Normally, one of the sad things in the body of Christ is many times we have relegated a large part of the ministry to the ministers without realizing that the body of Christ has each its role to play. Where every one of us can do something for the Lord. Say, we can do something for the Lord. I have my part in the kingdom of God. I have a place in the kingdom of God where my foot shall tread upon. We all have our place. We all have our gifts that God by His grace has given unto us. We all have our little part to play. And for the inheritance to bring forth. Remember, failure on one part can affect another part. In the book of Judges, we see that just because some cracks fail in this area, failure came into another area. We all are responsible for the body of Christ. Don't look at the body of Christ as a fragmented body, look at it as one. The failure of another part of the body of Christ may be your responsibility in a certain way. It is our responsibility to build the body of Christ up. Not only the body of Christ here, but the body of Christ all over in this city, the body of Christ all over this nation, the body of Christ all over in all the nations of the world. We all have our part in that body of Christ, a role to play. You cannot say, you know, them. There is no them in the body of Christ. There is we. The only them are those who are not in the body of Christ yet. We must regard our role in the body of Christ with seriousness and take a part in it. Whatever God has for us. We need to release people into the various areas of ministry. If you fail to possess your area, we miss out on a blessing. Can you imagine that? Maybe all God has in your life is the gift of tongues and interpretation. But because you had that one tiny talent and you're so shy about it, the body of Christ misses your gift. And then the body of Christ is not edified in a certain way because their gift is missed out. And then they have missed out a whole lot on other things they don't realize. So we never know what we have missed out on because people are afraid to obey the law. People are afraid to take authority. We have our fight of faith. We have to take dominion. We have to rise up, get rid of that kind of quote unquote unspiritual silence. Not of God. You are shy, I am shy,
Everybody is tired, let's all go home. Sometimes you gotta get rid of all those things. If God has a gift in your life, operate it. Don't be shy about it. Shyness is not necessarily humility. Shyness could be fear of man, fear of publicity, fear of making a mistake. And thanks be to God. You say, what can I do? Fight your fight of faith. You gotta overcome that fear in your life. Overcome the area that stops your gift from coming out. Every one of us have a gift, at least, or several gifts to operate in the body of Christ. And if you have your gift, it's not gonna just come out. There will be effort involved. Yes, there is a spiritual rest, but there's an effort involved. There is always an effort. The effort is the walking on the promised land. See, there is some effort to walk. There is no room for spectators in the body of Christ. The only place the spectators are allowed is in the book of Hebrews chapter 12 up there. It says we are surrounded by a cloud of witnesses. Sometimes people think the cloud of witnesses is down here. A few guys are doing all the work. 10% of the people are doing 100% of the work. Yay, come on. Surely then. The only time for spectator is up there. You have to be a spectator, go up quickly. But down here is not spectator time. Down here, every one of us has a race to run. Every one of us has a part to play. No doubt, you may say my part is so small, but this is the irony of it. Sometimes it's because our gift is so small that we are most tempted to hide it. I mean, if you are good at sending meetings, I mean, oh, there you go. But sometimes when all you do is just a tiny bit and you're so shy about it. The one who is most tempted to hide his talent was the one talent guy, not the 5 talent or the 10 talent. The 1 talent guy. Sometimes the temptation is there. Just because our fire is so small, we say, that's not important. After all, my part is just a small, tiny part. But you are one of the chains that link from the other chain. And the strength of each chain is only proportional to the strength of the weakest link. So God has formed His body on this planet Earth, the body of Christ. Rise up. Message of God to us. Rise up. Rise up to the talents in your life for Christ. Rise up to the gifts of God in your life. Get rid of shyness. Get rid of fear. Get rid of all these other areas. And fight your fight of faith. Rise up in that which God called you to do. Let's go to God in prayer. Father, we pray for each life and each heart here. We know, Father God, that you have a plan and a purpose for each one of us. No matter how small or how big, it is important to you. Father, we know we are all important in your sight. Not a single one of us is more important than the other. We are all important to you. We are not indispensable, but we are important to you. Father, we recognize that you have a purpose in each life, big and small. Father, we ask that your Spirit will work in our lives and remove things in our lives that prevent us from rising up to the inheritance that we have in you. Just commit ourselves to you, Lord. From this place, Lord, raise up a mighty army. A mighty army that is not fearful, but is faithful. An army, O God, that is willing to go forth
into the arena of this world and be Christian warriors for you. Help us, Father God, in Jesus' name. That's all right to ask you. Spirit of God, set your heart in your life. Do you know that in your life you have broken covenants you have made? You have broken promises that you have made. You need to have them restored in God. Remember, we're not talking about things that relate to sin. We're talking about things that establish the integrity of your life. You're someone who cannot keep your word, or who constantly cannot keep your word. You're robbing yourself and you need to get that restored. You know in your life that you need to get that restored. And as you sing that song, you know that you have made covenants in a life that you never did. I need to step forward and come back to the front here. Right now. Because God wants to restore your life. Not for those of you who have various gifts of God in your life operating, but you have never been able to bring it forth to the body of Christ. Then you need to get that restored. Remember, it may cost you to pay back and to keep your word. It may cost you. I did not say that it's going to be easy. But if you pay the price today, you will reap the benefit in the tomorrows to come.
And if you come before God's presence and you say, Lord, I'm going to keep to my word. I'm going to be a man or woman of integrity. You place yourself in the position for God to bless you even more. Because God wants people of integrity. We say what we mean and we do what we say. It's our integrity that is at stake that we need to bring it before God. With a surrendered heart and mind to God, I want you to pray this prayer after me. Say, Father God, you know my life. I come to you, bringing my broken life to you. Broken promises, broken covenant, broken life. Father, if we fail in our part to keep our word, we know somebody else, somebody who's lying, may depend on that. If we fail our part, we complain to say, we are sorry, Father. Forgive us. From this day forward, we want to be a people of integrity. People of our word. Father, remove the famine in our land. And cause your face to shine once more upon it. As we seek to keep our promises, to keep our covenant that we made with you, that we made with man. Help us to keep our covenant, to keep our word that we made to others. In Jesus' name, 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 see the covenant, in Jesus' name. In Jesus' name, 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 in Jesus' mighty name, in Jesus' name, in Jesus' name. Now lift up your hands and right now begin to worship God. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Oh Lord, restore them. Restore them. Restore them. Restore them. Restore them, Lord, once again. Restore them, Lord, people of integrity. In Jesus' name. Restore them, Lord. Restore them, Lord. Restore them, Lord. Restore them, Lord. Oh, the end of the month,
Restore the covenant.